Our family is honored to be here tonight and to have you join us, both those of you who are physically present and those of you who are streaming or Zooming, as we inaugurate this series in memory of my brother, Rabbi Jonathan D. Levine, Alav HaShalom. Even before he completed his studies at JTS in 1968, Jonathan had left his mark on the Jewish community as National Director of the Conservative Movement's Leaders Training Fellowship, and on the national scene as the organizer of the 1964 Interfaith Seminarians Vigil for Civil Rights in Washington. As his close friend Rabbi Jerry Zellemeyer used to say, Jonathan was his own kind of movement. Though he was asked to remain on the staff at JTS after his ordination, he decided that he could best realize his goals of contributing to and invigorating the Jewish community by creating his own independent path, much like the founders of Hadar have done. Thinking about how he could impact a new generation of Jewish lay people, he founded the Tree of Life Fellowship, which for years provided creative, experimental worship experiences for hundreds of young people. But he decided to focus his attentions on reworking existing liturgical materials by enhancing translations, introducing new materials alongside the traditional texts, and providing new sections in prayer books that would empower individuals and families to introduce or enhance traditional home observances as well. Thus was born Media Judaica, his publishing house that created works like Likrat Shabbat, Sidur Chadash, Machzor Chadash, A Minyan of Comfort, and other works that were fairly revolutionary in their day and are still used in congregations and chavurot in North America and beyond. Jonathan's commitment to seek meaning, beauty, and authenticity, Ba'asher Hu Sham, wherever it could be found, allowed him to include the works of Rav Soloveitchik, Reinhold Niebuhr, and Abraham Joshua Heschel on the same pages, and Mordechai Kaplan for short. It is this desire, this passion to make Jewish life and Jewish liturgy relevant and meaningful to as many people as possible that makes Hadar such an appropriate place for us to memorialize Jonathan with this memorial lecture program. And now, I'm honored to invite Rav Dina Weiss to the podium.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome in person and online. So excited and so humbled to be here tonight. We are not going to be talking about tshuva. We're not going to be talking about repentance. Tis the season. You're in the right place at the right time. But I have found that I like to take on more challenging topics. And you might think, what is more challenging than repentance? The answer to that question is forgiveness. Okay, because repentance really puts us in a place where we know we've done something wrong. And if we've done something wrong, of course we want to correct it. We're all good people. If we know that we've hurt someone, if we know that we've been recalcitrant in some way, we want to set that right. But forgiveness works on a different path. Forgiveness is when you know that you're right, right? Someone else has wronged you, and now you have to give up that delicious, self-righteous feeling of the grudge, right? That I'm the one who's right, and you're the one who's wrong, and I'm going to make sure that you know that. Forgiveness is asking you to let go of that feeling of being right, which is extremely difficult. And the second piece that makes forgiveness more challenging, in my opinion, than repentance, is that repentance, for the most part, is about actions. The actions that I've done, and now the actions that I'm going to do instead. Whereas forgiveness really operates more on the path of emotion, right? And it's as hard as it is for me to regulate and to shift and to change my actions, it is certainly that much harder for me to regulate and address and change my emotions. So we are going to talk about forgiveness because it is harder. I'm not sure we're going to succeed in totally, you know, figuring out what moves it and getting to a place where we can do more forgiveness, but hopefully we'll get to a clearer understanding of what I'm calling the mechanics of mercy, right? The way that God self-forgives, and what we can take from that example, and where we might be different, right? And we might not actually be able to have a sort of one-to-one correspondence between the way that God is able to tap into forgiveness and the way that we wish that we could as well. So we're going to start with the passage in Shemot that is right after the sin of the golden calf. This is actually Judaism's original sin, right? The sin of the golden calf. And the way that God responds, as God is trying to do some form of forgiveness for the people. So God says to Moshe, chisel out for yourself two tablets of stone that are like the first ones. Luchot avanim karishonim. I want you to make a new set of tablets because you broke the old ones in a fit of rage. But we're in a forgiveness mode. Okay, so we're going to make new tablets. And every time that the Torah refers to this second set of tablets, it always calls them Ka Rishonim. I want you to make this set of tablets that look just like the first ones. Same dimensions, they look the same. Okay, so this is the sort of first instance that we have where we see that there's something about forgiveness that is about making a replica, that is about imitating or copying. And we're going to see further, right? Moshe chisels out the stones, he gets up in the morning, and then we have this amazing image. We're in verse 5 now, verse Hey. Hashem descended in a cloud, and he, we're not sure exactly who the pronoun refers to, but let's assume for now that it's God, okay, stands before Moshe there and calls in Hashem's name. Okay, and I'm using the language of Hashem because it's going to help us distinguish. And Hashem, right, that is God, passes before Moshe, presumably. And Hashem calls, merciful, Hashem, Hashem, whatever that means, right? Merciful and gracious God, long-suffering and abundantly kind and truthful. God saves kindness for thousands, bears sins, iniquity, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. These are the 13 attributes of mercy, which hopefully we've all experienced. Okay. But there is, right, some ambiguity in this text as to who is saying what when, who is standing where. And I think that one of the ways to understand this is that it is not accidentally ambiguous, but it is intentionally ambiguous. By being unclear with our pronouns, essentially what we've set up is a scene where it could be either God or Moshe doing this activity. The image of forgiveness is in some ways an image of copying or an image of mirroring. We're not sure who is speaking because what we are setting up is an image where it could be either God or Moshe who is doing this. They are in sync with each other. They're mirroring each other. Okay, so that's the second element here that has a karishonim, right, has a imitative element to it, the fact that we're not really sure whether it's God or Moshe who is speaking. And the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah quotes Rabbi Yochanan, who gets very excited about this scene. First, he is certain that he knows who is passing before whom. He is certain that it is God who is passing before Moshe. And he's also very excited by this language of passing. Right? This language of passing calls to Rabbi Yochanan's mind the terminology used for leading prayer, which is passing before the ark. And he says, aha, right, if God is passing before Moshe, God must be praying the way that a prayer leader prays. Obviously. Okay. Vayavor Hashem al panav vayikra. Hashem passed before Moshe, and God called. Rabbi Yochanan said, were the verse not written, it would have been impossible to say, right? We're about to say something very anthropomorphic, a little bit theologically dicey, but I can say it because it says so in the Torah. It teaches that the Holy Blessed One wrapped God's self like a prayer leader, right? The image is God is actually wearing a tallit, like a prayer leader does, and showed Moshe the order of prayer. God is basically saying, do as I do, repeat after me. He said to him, Right? God says to Moshe, I'm going to give you this promise. Whenever Israel sins, they should perform this order before me, and I will forgive them. This is an amazing promise, okay? Not only is God telling you that he is going to answer your prayers, God is telling you exactly how you should look, what you should do, and what the prayer is supposed to look like. And we're going to see that Rav Yehuda says, there was a covenant established with the 13 attributes of mercy that they do not return empty. Not only is God telling you what to do, but there's also a guarantee, okay? There is a covenant here. You say these words, you are forgiven, okay? And usually when we read this passage, we concentrate on the power of these words, right? But I think it's really important to understand that God didn't say these words and you will be forgiven. God put on God's talit, God stepped in front of the Aron, and God showed, right, pantomimed for Moshe what Moshe was supposed to do. So in this description of God doing the prayers, right, God is saying, copy me, right? There is something about forgiveness that has to do with copying. And I think our sort of first entryway into understanding what this copying can mean happens in the middle of this passage as the rabbis are trying to figure out what these different terms for God mean for us. So we have Hashem, Hashem, right? These two ways of referring to God. I am God before a person sins, and I am God after a person sins and does tshuva, right? God is essentially saying, I am a mirror of myself. I am God before, and I am God after. Now we have to find out, why does this work? Okay, we know that it works. There's a covenant, we know that it works. And then the question is, why? Right, and why does this, or I should say, how does the fact that this work teach us about forgiveness? Okay, so one way to understand it, which actually seems to be the straightforward meaning of this passage is, it's kind of like a charm, right, or a spell. You do this in a certain way, just as God has instructed you, and then, almost like magic, right, the result is going to be that you are forgiven. This is a little bit bothersome to some people, either because it's a little bit superstitious or because it doesn't work. Okay, so we're going to see the Eitz Yosef as a commentary on this passage in the Talmud, and he says, right, he quotes, and I, that is God saying, I will forgive them for all of their sins, and he says, many have challenged this, that they did this with the 13 attributes and didn't succeed. And so he says, well, you have to understand this a little bit differently, okay? Rather, if you're paying attention to the language, it doesn't say, imru lefanai kaseder hazeh, say this order of words. It actually says, asu lefanai kaseder hazeh, do this liturgy, okay? And so this intends to say that the matter is not dependent on recitation, but rather on doing, okay? That the traits that you are recalling, merciful, gracious, patient, etc., you should do them, right? Like the order. And through this, they will not come back empty. Okay, so one way of sort of threading this needle and trying to figure out is, well, if we become meritorious, then God will forgive us, right? If we are merciful and compassionate, then God will forgive us. It has nothing to say with it has nothing to do with actually reciting this terminology, with using this language. This language instructs us and inspires us to become a certain way. However, there's something about here that's a little bit off, right? We know that a person has to do tshuva in order to be forgiven. And then we're told additionally, right, you need to recite these words. So it can't be that these words are just a form of doing tshuva, right? A form of repentance, a form of changing oneself to be more godlike. There has to be something embedded, right, in this practice that is going to enable us to move a little bit closer to forgiveness. We're going to get there soon. I just want you to see the next passage in Masechet Sofrim, where Abba Shaul says, become like God, hidamelo. Just as God is compassionate and gracious, so too you, right, that is humankind, should be compassionate and gracious. How does imitation lead to forgiveness? Beit Hillel say, Virav Chesed, right? God is described as being abundant in kindness. We're continuing to go through all of these attributes of mercy. God tilts the scales in the favor of kindness. How does God do this? Rabbi Eliezer says the mechanism is pushing down. God pushes it down, right? So if you're imagining a two-pan balance and you want to get someone to merit, so you just kind of lean your elbow on the scale, and what do you know, right? This person comes out as being meritorious. So that's option number one. Option number one is God physically pushes the scale down in our favor. Not exactly fair, but very effective, okay? And Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina says, oh, no. He doesn't make the side of merit heavier. He makes the side of responsibility or liability lighter. God is nosei avon. God bears the sin, as it says that God is nosei avon v'over al pesha. So we have two people looking at the mechanism of how God is going to make us, right, more deserving than we are. One is to put your elbow on the scale of justice, and the other is to kind of quietly remove, right, the weights, so that, what do you know, after I've removed all of the sin from one side of the scale, I end up with a lot of merit. But we have Rava, who's going to come in, and he's going to say something very different. So when Rabbi Yishmael says, I also have a mechanism, God overlooks each and every first, right? That is, every time I do a sin for the first time, I get a freebie, right? And God doesn't count it. Rava says the sin itself is not erased. If there is a majority of sins, God counts it with them, right? So essentially, Rava comes in as a voice, and he says, I don't like any of this game. I don't like the game of pushing down. I don't like the game of lifting up. I don't like the game of removing and moving it around. You cannot just get rid of the sin. So how does Rava think that forgiveness works? He says, Kol ha'ma'avir amidotav, anyone who overlooks their own due, right? I am supposed to be given X, Y, or Z. I am entitled, right, to this grudge or to this payback. If I say, you know what, I'm going to let this slide. If I'm someone who lets things slide, that's how we're going to translate ma'avir amidotav, so too my sins are going to be removed. As it says, nosei avon ve'over al pesha, lemi nosei avon, who is God going to remove the sin from? Someone who is over al pesha, right? Someone who is actually not that invested in sin. If I'm cool with sin, and if people cross me, I don't get too upset, then God is going to, in kind, be forgiving to me. Okay, and so this is a very different form of following in the attributes of mercy. This is not, I'm going to be a good person, and I'm going to be forgiven. I'm merciful, so God is merciful to me. Rather, it's much more specific. I am forgiving, and then God is going to forgive me. In this way, I'm actually serving as a model for God. When God sees that I have the capacity to forgive, that inspires God to do the same. It has nothing to do with how good I am. Tshuva is taken for granted. You have to repent. You can't be asking for forgiveness and still be doing the thing that's wrong. But if I really want to get to forgiveness, the way for me to get there is to myself be someone who is not exacting, and then God will not be exacting with me. We're going to just continue a little bit further. We're going to look at this passage in the Tomer Devorah. The Tomer Devorah is a Kabbalistic work. I promised I wouldn't do a lot of Kabbalah, which takes very seriously this instruction to copy God in the 13 attributes of mercy and goes through the 13 attributes of mercy, not the ones in Exodus, the parallel ones in the book of Micha, and basically instructs you in how to become like God. But we're going to look at his intro. A person should make themselves similar to their creator, and then will be in the secret of the upper form in both physical form and spiritual likeness. Let's bracket the secret, and let's focus on physical form and spiritual likeness. Where essentially he's saying, we already look like God. We're already created in the image of God. But do we want to be like God on the outside? Or do we want to be like God on the inside, right? Do we want our character to be godlike? Okay, so he says, for if they will be similar in their body, right, if people are going to be like God in our physical form, but not in our behavior, we are contradicting the form. And people will say about them, a beautiful form, with terrible behavior, right? You're beautiful on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. Therefore, a person should make themselves similar to the actions of God's sort of higher status, which are the 13 upper attributes of mercy. And then he says there in this verse, therefore it is appropriate for these three attributes to be found in them. Okay, so it is simply not the case that forgiveness flows from goodness. That is not the mechanism, okay? It is that forgiveness flows from God seeing some likeness in us and God's self sort of wanting to be in that image. Now, it doesn't only work on the sort of axis of God being similar or wanting to be similar to us. We also have a number of texts where essentially we implicitly say to God, we're actually doing better than you. Okay? And if you could just step it up a bit, if you could be a little bit more like us and a little bit less like you, that might actually be better. Okay, so the first example that I want to bring for you is a beautiful midrash in Eicha Rabbah. We're on the bottom of page 3, that talks about the jealousy, right, that should have existed between Rachel and Leah. Rachel was supposed to be married to Yaakov, most eligible bachelor in all of Padan Aram, okay? And instead, her father swaps her out with her sister. Apparently, she knew that this was likely because she knows her father is not really an upstanding guy. And so she created this system where she and Yaakov would be able to identify each other. But then when push came to shove, she gave her sister the system, okay? And so all of the techniques that she had created in order to make sure that this swap wouldn't happen, when she saw that the swap was about to happen, she said, I can't embarrass my sister, right? I can't have him know that she is not me. That's going to be terrible for her. So I'm going to give her all of these signs. Okay. So I gave my sister all the signs that I'd given to my husband so that he would think that she, right, that is Leah, was Rachel. Moreover, I entered under the bed where he was lying with my sister. He would speak with her, and she would be silent, right? A little ventriloquist act. And I would respond to everything that he said so that he would not identify my sister's voice. I was kind to her and for her. I was not jealous of her, and I did not expose her to humiliation. If I, who is flesh and blood, dust and ashes, was not jealous of my sister wife, and I did not expose her to humiliation or shame, you, right, God, who are a living and eternal, merciful king, why were you jealous of, I call this stellar worship, by which I don't mean amazing worship, I mean worship of stars, okay, that has no substance. You exiled my children, who were then killed by the sword, and the enemies did to them as they pleased. Right, so Rachel is saying, God, I understand that you were jealous, and that's why you punished my descendants and you made them vulnerable. But you should just know that, like, when I was in a situation as just a regular person, right, where I had the choice between being forgiving and being jealous, I actually decided to let it slide, and I decided to let Leah take my place. You could do the same, because you are God. And if I could pull it off, then you could pull it off. And then it works, right? God responds, right? The mercy of the Holy One, blessed be He, overcame him. He was so overwhelmed by this argument, right? By the truth and the validity of this argument, that he says, for you, Rachel, I will restore Israel to their place. And then we have all of the verses from Yirmiyahu where God says, I listened to Rachel's crying, and I am going to respond in kind and show mercy to her children. There's another beautiful example of this in Masechet Ta'anit, where we have another example where there is a liturgy. There's something that you're supposed to say, but then we find out that actually saying the liturgy itself is not what works. Okay, so we have Rav goes to a certain place, he declared a fast, and the rain did not come. Okay, so back in the day, when you had a drought, the assumption was both, it's your fault, okay? It's not global warming, it's you. And fasting is the way to get God to change God's mind. Okay, so Rav is in this scenario. people are fasting. He declares this fast, and it doesn't work, okay? The strategy is not working. Then the prayer leader went down before him, right? A shlicha de tzibura, and the prayer leader says, Mashiv haruach, and then immediately the wind starts to blow. Okay, and he says, Morid HaGashem, God who causes the rain to fall down, and immediately it starts to rain. And Rav is like, look at this guy, right? I'm Rav. I'm the one who has the power to declare a fast. And this Shmo, right, he got up to Davin, and whatever he says, God obeys immediately. And so he goes up to him and he says, what do you do, right? What is your secret? What makes you so righteous, right? Seems to be what is behind the question. And this man answers very simply. He says, I am a teacher of young children, right? You're Rav. I am just, you know, Mr. Goldberg who's teaching in the elementary school. And I teach the children of the poor like the children of the rich, right? I don't distinguish between the people who can pay, the kids who deserve to be there, and the kids who can't pay, right? And the kids who don't deserve to be there. And whoever is unable to pay, I do not take anything from him. And I have a pond of fish. And anyone who does something wrong, I bribe him with them. And I work things out to appease him until he comes and reads. Okay, so what we see here, right, is this teacher is essentially doing the opposite of what God is doing, and is doing one better, right? God is, if you don't deserve it, you're not going to get the rain. And when I see you misbehaving, what I'm going to do is I'm going to withhold from you. And this teacher has a different strategy, right? He doesn't look to see who's paying and who's not paying, who deserves to be there and who doesn't. He treats everybody equally. And when he sees that a kid is misbehaving, instead of withholding, the teacher decides that he's going to give, right? And sort of this image of the fish in the pond, right, is like, there's so much water that this teacher is using, and God is being so stingy with the water. And so when this teacher gets up there, right, and says, the one who brings the rain, God looks at this teacher and is like, oh, right, I am doing way worse than this guy. I better bring the rain because I'm embarrassed, right? I'm embarrassed to be behaving the way that I'm behaving. I'm seeing that this human being, right, is accomplishing more than I am. We have another story where Rabbi Eliezer goes before the ark and he's trying to lead the prayers. He says 24 blessings, right? The additional blessings for a fast day, and nothing, silence. Rabbi Akiva goes after him and says, Avinu Malkinu, our father, our king. We have no other king but you. Our father, our king, please have mercy on us. And then the rains came down. And then the rabbis started speculating. Miranane is actually a sound that is like talking, where you can sort of hear everybody starts chattering. Huh, it seems like Rabbi Yezer maybe isn't so great because Rabbi Akiva got up there and he prayed and things happened, okay? And so then a bakol, a sort of heavenly echo, emerges and says, you guys have it wrong. It's not because this one is greater than the other, but because this one overlooks his due, right? This is the same language that Rava used, and this one does not overlook his due. Their behavior is the same. They're just as good. No one is smarter than the other, and it has nothing to do with the liturgical change, right, that Rabbi Akiva made. There's nothing magic to the words Avinu Malkeinu, okay? But what Rabbi Akiva represents is somebody crosses him. It's okay. He lets it slide. And Rabbi Eliezer does not let things slide, okay? And they might be equally right, and they might be equally righteous, but God decides to show compassion and to show mercy and to be forgiving in front of Rabbi Akiva, and God doesn't feel compelled to be that way before Rabbi Eliezer. We have one more example of this mirroring, which is another passage where Rabbi Yochanan is quoting Rabbi Yossi, so we have Rabbi Yochanan again, where he talks about God praying. And the content of this prayer is essentially God asking God's self to have mercy. What does God pray? Rabbi Zucha Bar Tuvia said in the name of Rav, May it be my, right, God is speaking to God's self. So instead of saying, Yehi ratzo milfanecha, may it be your will before you, God, since God is talking to God's self, right, God is like, may it be my will, okay? So may it be my will that my mercy will overcome my anger, and my mercy will flow over my attribute of justice, and I engage with my children with mercy, and I enter for them within the boundary of the law. Right, God is praying the same prayer. God is asking God to be merciful. Okay, it's almost like God knows that there's a God before the sin and a God after the sin. Hashem, Hashem. And God says, I want to get back to being that original Hashem. Right? I want to imitate myself. Right? I want to go back to that place where I am merciful. And then we have a story where Rabbi Yishmael ben Elisha says, you know, once I went into the Holy of Holies, and I saw Akatriel, the angel of the God of Hosts, okay, which is probably just supposed to symbolize God, God's self, who was sitting on the high and lofty throne, and he said to me, Yishmael, my son, bless me. And guess what I said? I said these exact same words. I said to God, or God's stand-in, may it be your will that your mercy conquers your anger and that your mercy rules over your attribute of justice and you act with your children, exactly the same thing. Right? And so here, right, we have the opposite. At first, we had the 13 attributes of mercy, which we are supposed to imitate God and pray them. And now we have, actually, it's the prayer of Yishmael ben Elisha that God's self is saying. Right? God is inspired by our genuineness, right, by our prayer. And God is trying to sort of sync up and mirror what our priorities are going to be God's priorities. What we're able to do in the realm of forgiveness is what God is going to be able to do in the realm of forgiveness. But copying, okay, is a very specific thing. When God says, I want you to make two tablets that are like the first tablets, God is saying two things. He's saying, I want these tablets to be like the first tablets. And also, they're not going to be exactly the first tablets. I am not making for you a second set, right? You are making for yourself a facsimile of the first tablets. Okay, so, and here the Birkat Asher is a contemporary teacher of Bible, right? He says, is it possible for a human being to do something just like God? Behold, the verse testifies that he, right, that is Moshe, chiseled two tablets of stones like the first one. And so then he says that Ibn Ezra says that all it means to say that it was like the first ones is that they were the same dimensions. And the Dat Sofrim says, Moshe succeeded in chiseling the tablets in the shape of the first ones, but they were just like the first ones, similar to them, but not exactly like them. Okay, so as we're talking about forgiveness, even divine forgiveness, I think it's really important that we understand that we are not talking about going back in time and acting as if the thing that happened never happened. We are going to be in a relationship that is like the relationship that we had before and is not the relationship that we had before. Okay, I think one image that might be helpful is, you know, the Japanese art of kintsugi, where you take a broken dish and you don't try to make the seams invisible, right? You fill them in with gold. And this is a new relationship, right, that looks like the old relationship, but the cracks are still there, right? But they're filled in with gold. And I think it's important to understand this because this is still forgiveness, right? God doesn't try. When God is doing God's biggest act of forgiveness, God is really forgiving us, and these tablets are not the same tablets, right? And so as we are trying to get to a place of forgiveness, I think it's important for us to understand that even the best, even the highest, most divine forgiveness is not a going back in time, right? It's a moving forward. It's a being willing to engage in this relationship, and it's not going to be the same. And the second piece is that part of how we get to, or how God gets to, a place of forgiveness, right, is by identification. And in the text that we've seen, there seems to be almost like a literal type of copying. But I think that as we're trying to extrapolate it to what it might mean to like actually forgive, identification might be, I actually see how that person could have done that, right? I understand that if I had been in their shoes, I might have done the same thing. Doesn't mean that what they did was right. I could actually understand exactly that what they did was wrong and have a very keen sense of what they did was wrong. But being able to see myself in them, right, might enable me to forgive them. Okay, so there's sort of three, I think, really important lessons that we're learning from this likeness. One is that if you want to be forgiven, you got to forgive, right? And God is actually looking for role models, and maybe we have to look for role models. And maybe those role models actually are our past selves, right? That there was a time that we were forgiving in the past, and when it feels like forgiveness is impossible, we can call on examples that show us that actually forgiveness can happen and forgiveness is real, and we ourselves maybe were capable of doing it. Also to have kind of modest expectations, right, around what forgiveness is going to look like. Forgiveness is not a magic eraser. Forgiveness is, I'm interested in moving on. I'm interested in continuing this relationship. I'm interested in abandoning this grudge. I'm not going back in time to pretend that what happened didn't happen. And that it might also help us to see the forgivableness, right, of somebody else. If we're only concentrating on what they've done and how bad what they've done is, we're not going to get to a point of forgiveness. But if we're able to sort of see how one could make that mistake, right? One could go there. Even though I'm now in the position of being right, right? Could have been in the position of being wrong. That ability to identify is going to push you to a place where you can forgive. So much for being like God. I also want to suggest that there's ways in which we are not like God, okay? And God might be able to do a kind of forgiveness that we are not able to do. We have a lot of words for sin. We've got a lot of words for forgiveness. And two words for forgiveness that come up over and over are slicha, which I'm going to translate as forgiveness, and mechila, which I'm going to translate as forgiveness. Okay, so what is the difference between slicha and mechila? So one thing that linguists have noticed is that until the Middle Ages, the verb samech lamed chet, right, to forgive lisloach, is never applied to human beings. Okay, when human beings do forgiving, what we do is mechila. And everybody has a theory about where mechila comes from. We're just going to go with mine, okay? And mine is that it comes from the kind of financial sector, right? If I have a debt that is due to me and I am mochel, if I have honor that is due to me and I am mochel, essentially what I'm saying is I'm giving up on what is due to me. Slicha, in the sort of divine sense, is more active, right? I'm actually completely resolved. I'm emotionally okay, right? So you could live in a world where you have done mechila, you are no longer bearing a grudge, you are no longer freezing someone out, you are no longer doing anything sort of active. But you're not really at a point of slicha yet, right? And you may never get to a point of slicha. So the first thing that I just want to suggest is that for those of us who are working on forgiving, if you get to the point of mechila, if you get to the point where you are no longer sort of in a negative space, it's good, right? And that may be the only thing that we can even expect from human beings. And one of the things that we might be beating ourselves up about, right, is that we're not actually in a place of slicha. And I want to suggest that maybe for some of us, or for certain offenses, we're not going to get there. Okay? God is special. Because God doesn't really have a distinction between what God wants and what God is capable of. Okay, but we do. So we might really want to forgive someone with our entire hearts and just not be able to get there. So I want us to look at the Mishnah Bava Kamma, where we see the language of mechila being used in this very specific way. Even though he has given it to him, okay, even after I have been paid back, it is not forgiven until he asks from him mechila, okay, until the perpetrator asks mechila from the victim. As it says, and now return the wife of this man who is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. This is referring to Avraham and Avimelech. Avimelech took Avraham's wife. Not a sin I recommend copying, okay? And so he says to Avimelech, God speaks to Avimelech and says, return the wife and, right, he will pray for you, okay? That there is going to be something that you are going to do after the restitution that is going to inspire him to pray for you. And how do we know that if he does not forgive him, that he is cruel? Right? How do we know that if he is not mochel, that he is cruel? Avraham does pray for God, and God heals Avimelech. How is this a proof text, right? That one has to forgive, and if one isn't forgiving, one is cruel. So we're going to look at the Meiri right there. Since he asked appropriately, right? Since the sinner has asked genuinely, right? Done the tshuva, asked for forgiveness, and you are not granting it, right? You're sort of holding on to your righteousness, and you're not allowing that apology to penetrate. It turns out that he does not care about the punishment to his fellow. Right? What is cruel about you? You want to see that person suffer for what they did. Okay? And so what this is opening for us is the cruelty is not that you have a negative feeling towards that person. You might just have a negative feeling towards that person. Right? It seems like the cruelty is that you want something bad to happen to that person. So I'm going to suggest that as long as you're not in that place, right? As long as you are in a non-retributive place, you're not going to be called cruel. And I do want to explore this question of, can you say that we have an obligation to forgive? In part because if you say that we do have an obligation to forgive, then you're also saying that we have the capacity to forgive. Okay? And before we get into this extremely important question of what our obligation to forgive is or might look like if it exists, I just want to be really clear that there are certain circumstances where forgiveness is not appropriate. Okay, and I would say the two main places that I would say is when it's bad for the person who is sinning or when it's bad for the person who is the recipient of the sin. Okay, so if by quickly forgiving someone, you're basically going to be enabling repeat behavior, right? They're not actually serious about changing and you always let it slide and you always say it's not a big deal and you always say, don't worry, you'll get it next time. You're not helping anybody, right? You're actually furthering their interest in sinning, and you're making it a lot easier for them. That is not, when someone does not do tshuva, when somebody is still in the sinning game, you're not helping them, right, by forgiving them, right? And I would say the other scenario in which forgiving is, you know, not so simple, and we shouldn't necessarily go there, right, is when it's, like, not psychologically healthy for you. Right, that there are certain circumstances where if you do not remember, right, that actually this is something that is not forgivable, it's going to sort of wear away your, like, sense of self and your sense of pride. And so there are circumstances where, and actually, you know, the literature talks about this, where it is not appropriate to forgive. We are going to be talking about scenarios where it is appropriate to forgive. Okay, that's going to be our realm of play, and we're going to look at this passage from Yoma, which talks about a Torah scholar actually supposed to be someone who bears a grudge. Okay, the rabbis had a lot of, what's the right way to put this, investment in the honor of the Torah, which was not that far away from their own honor, okay? And so there are often statements about how a rabbi must be, you know, behaving in order to preserve the honor of the Torah, that you're not necessarily able to just behave as you would naturally behave or even do what you would ordinarily think is good, because if you do that, it might impinge on the honor of the Torah, and you as a Torah scholar are not just a regular guy. Right? You're actually someone who represents the Torah, and you don't get to necessarily make these choices for yourself. Okay, so you might want to make the choice of being super-duper forgiving and letting everything slide. Okay, and so here's the scenario, right, where, no, you're actually not supposed to. If you are a Torah scholar and someone has affronted you, you have to think, not this person did something to me, and therefore I'm happy to forgive them, but this person did something against the Torah, and I actually need to make a stand. So any Torah scholar who does not avenge and bear a grudge like a snake is not a Torah scholar. Okay? You gotta be tough. You gotta be insistent if you wanna be successful in this game. But then we say, wait a minute. But it says, lo tikom velo titor. You're not allowed to take vengeance and you're not allowed to bear a grudge. So how can you tell me that Torah scholars are supposed to be spiteful when it says explicitly in the Torah that nobody's allowed to be spiteful and none of us are allowed to take revenge or bear a grudge? So we say, don't worry. When the Torah says you're not allowed to bear a grudge and you're not allowed to take revenge, that's monetary. Okay, that's not talking about your feelings or sort of how you behave interpersonally. That is when there's actually something monetary on the line. And then we're going to explain, as it is taught, what is revenge and what is bearing a grudge, right? It says lo tikom velo titor. So these are obviously two different kinds of behavior. What are they? Revenge is when one says, lend me your sickle, and he says no. And then the next day, the other one says, lend me your axe. And he said to him, I will not lend to you, just as you did not lend to me. That is revenge, okay? Straight up revenge is, no, you need this thing, but when I was in my time of need, you didn't help me out, so I'm not going to help you out. That's revenge. And bearing a grudge is if one says, lend me your axe, and he says no, and then the next day the other one says, lend me your robe. And if the first one says to him, sure, you can borrow my robe, because I'm not like you, right? You wouldn't lend to me, but I'm so kind, and I'm better, and I'm going to lend to you. Okay, that is bearing a grudge. So revenge is, I'm not going to lend to you because you didn't lend to me. And bearing a grudge is, I'm going to lend to you, and you're going to feel it, okay? And it's going to make you feel a lot worse than had I just said no. So at this point, right, we're saying Torah scholars are supposed to be vengeful, and they're supposed to be bearing grudges, and this, you know, teaching about not bearing a grudge, well, that's actually just talking about monetary matters, okay? But as long as we're not in the realm of the monetary, you can bear the grudges that you want, okay? But then we say, wait a minute, does it not apply to anguish? You're telling me that you can sort of have this, like, emotional cruelty and this emotional revenge, and that's fine? But wasn't it taught in a Braita, those who are insulted, but do not insult others, who hear themselves being shamed, but do not respond, who act out of love of God, and who rejoice in their own suffering, I should say. About them, the verse says, they that love God will be as the sun, and goes forth in its might. So it sounds like we are advocating for you to be forgiving, right? It's a good thing to be forgiving. Why are we telling these Torah scholars not to be forgiving? So then we say that is a case where he only held onto it in his heart. So it's okay, right? As long as you sort of keep it inside and you don't project it out, it's perfectly fine to bear this grudge. But then we say, but didn't Rava say, whoever overlooks his due, his sins are removed from him? And now is the line that we really want to get to. That is a case where they appeased him and he was appeased. Okay, the only scenario in which you are obligated in any way, right, to forgive is a scenario where somebody had apologized, made it up to you, and you recognize that they have apologized and they have made it up to you, okay? And this seems to be across the board. We start out talking with Torah scholars who have, like, a special responsibility to be a little cruel, right? But it seems like this distinction holds between actively taking revenge and actively bearing a grudge, being sort of emotionally, you know, a little bit distant in a way that is not very kind or healthy. And then in the end, right, we say that the only scenario, right, where it's problematic for us to be sort of insistent on our due is where we haven't been apologized to, right? But if we've been apologized to, then that is a scenario where we are supposed to be forgiven. Now, we gotta go and we gotta see what we have in our bucket for obligation. We have a few different places in the Talmud where we have strong homiletical condemnation. Now, homiletical condemnation is condemnation, but it's also poetry, right? And it can be hard, right, to make an obligation out of poetry. Okay, so if you were to just look at the passages of the Talmud, right, and most people who are reading these passages say, oh, Rava says you really should forgive, And if you forgive, it's going to be good for you, right? And we have this other passage about, you know, people who are insulted and don't insult others. Even the passage with Avraham and Avimelech, right? There we're saying, like, if you don't do it, it's cruel. We're not saying you can't do it, right? We're just saying it's not nice. Okay, but the Rambam, actually, he takes all of these statements that we might have thought as being merely homiletical, and he ends up saying that they are obligations. We have Maimonides in the Laws of Dispositions, Hilchot Deot, or in the bottom. When a person sins against another, he shouldn't silently resent him. Rather, it is incumbent upon him to notify him and say to him, why did you do this to me? Why did you sin against me in this matter? Okay, so the Rambam says you can't silently hold it in. You're not allowed to, you know, hate your brother in your heart. You have to actually confront them and say, hey, what you did was not okay. Ve'im chazar ubikesh mimenu limcholo, and if this person goes back, right, the person who sinned, and asks for forgiveness, tzarich limchol, you have to forgive. And the person who forgives should not be cruel, as it says, vayitzpalel Avraham el Elohim, that Avraham was nice, he prayed for Avimelech, so you could be nice and you could pray too. The next passage we're going to look at is in Hilchot Teshuvah, where it's going to get a little bit worse, okay? Where we talk about, you know, sins between a person and their fellow, right? Like one who physically harms their fellow or curses them or steals from them, that person is never forgiven unless they give his friend what they are obligated and appease them. And even once he has given him his money back, he has to appease him and he has to ask for forgiveness until he forgives him. And if he doesn't want to, right, that is the victim, right, does not want to forgive, ze shelo machal hu hachote, the one who didn't forgive, they are the sinner. Okay, so we went from, you gotta forgive, and if you don't, you're cruel, to, you gotta forgive, and if you don't, you're sinning. It's getting worse. Okay, we're gonna look at one more passage from the Rambam, where he says, asur la'adam lihiyot achsari. It is forbidden for a person to be cruel and not be appeased. Rather, a person should be easy to appease and difficult to anger. And when the sinner asks for forgiveness, he should forgive with a full heart and an eager soul. So all of my distinctions between slicha and mechila, that God forgives with all of God's heart, but we just have to be like medium nice, okay? It seems like the Rambam is not buying that distinction. Okay, and when he says you need to forgive, and if you don't forgive, you're a sinner, he means forgive, right? With a capital F, the way that God might forgive. V'yafilu heitzerlo, v'chatalo harbe, lo yikom v'lo yitor. And even if that person caused you a lot of pain, you are not allowed to take revenge, and you are not allowed to bear a grudge. The Rambam is not the dominant view, okay, but the Rambam's view is very clear. Right, he thinks that there is an obligation to forgive. So on the one hand, I want to say this is inspiring. Right, if the Rambam thinks that there is an obligation to forgive, the Rambam also thinks that you have the capacity to forgive. And then I'm going to say, and the Rambam thinks that you can change your emotions and your personality all of the time. The Rambam thought it was normal to write a book called The Laws of Dispositions, right? Which is not something that most of us would do. Okay, and so I think it's sort of very on brand for the Rambam to say, well, yeah, you have emotions and you need to gain control over them. You have to forgive people if they ask you to forgiveness. And we could still say about ourselves, but we actually don't feel about ourselves that we're capable, right, of doing that kind of emotional work. So it doesn't actually boil down to whether or not you think that forgiveness is important, or whether or not you forgive, whether or not you think that forgiveness is necessary. It might boil down to whether or not you think this particular kind of forgiveness, right, which is so total and so loving, and this, you know, nefesh chafetza, right, this, that you want it so badly, whether that's actually possible for you. The last piece that I want us to look at is this delightful story in Masechet Yoma. I love this story in part because I very much identify with what's happening in this passage, because it's a story about a teacher who's teaching and students who keep on coming in late. And anybody who's been in a standard class of mine knows that I don't play that game. I have taught classes with zero students. Start on time. I don't care if you're late. But anyway, we're going to have a different approach. Okay, so Rav was reviewing material before Rabbi. Rabbi Chiya entered late, and he went back to the beginning. Bar Kappara entered, and he went back to the beginning. Rabbi Shimon came in, and he went back to the beginning. Rabbi Chanina bar Rabbi Chama came in, and he said, am I going to keep on going back to the beginning? Right? He sort of has like a three, I'm willing to do it three times, and the fourth time, come on. Right? We got to keep moving. The shear cannot be at a standstill for you. And Rabbi Chanina got angry, right? You went back for everybody else, right? Why won't you go back for me? Rav came to appease him for 13 Erev Yom Kippurs, and he was not appeased. And then we say, 13? That seems like a lot, right? How did he do so? Didn't Rabbi Yossi bar Chanina say that anyone who asks for forgiveness from his fellows shouldn't do so more than three times? And then we answer, Rav Sh'ani. Rav is different. Okay, the standard rule is three times, but Rav, he's going to keep on going. Okay? And then we say, but wait a minute. Rabbi Chanina, isn't he supposed to forgive? Right? Why is he making Rav come back 13 times? Why doesn't he just sort of like get the message that Rav feels bad and Rav is apologizing and he himself should forgive? And how did Rabbi Chanina do so? Doesn't Rava say, right, that anyone who is not insistent on his due will have all of his sins forgiven? Right? We have this statement of Rava that indicates, like, we're supposed to forgive. It's good. We should do it. Okay? So we say, rather, Rabbi Chanina saw Rav in a dream. Okay, I'm sure this is not what you were expecting to happen. And he is hanging from a date palm. The rabbis had a lot of rules of dream interpretation, and often something that you saw in your dream that you thought was bad, the rabbis had a way to interpret it where it was good. Okay, so in this scenario, anyone who's hanging from a date palm, which we might think is bad, it actually turns out that that's great. Okay, that is a sign that you are going to be ahead. You are going to be a leader. Okay, and so he says, I see from this that he, Rav, wants to ascend to power, and he didn't forgive him, so that he would go and learn Torah in Bavel, so that Rav would go and learn Torah somewhere else, and they could sort of both be heads. The way that Rashi understands this story at the end is that Rabbi Chanina was doing Rav a favor by not forgiving him, right? He makes Rav so uncomfortable that Rav finally leaves, and then, lo and behold, Rav finds a lot of, you know, new opportunities in this new land, right? So if you have a manager that's being really frustrating, and then actually it's for your own good because they want you to find a better job, okay? That's sort of Rashi's understanding of what's happening. But many commentators notice that the chronology doesn't actually allow that to be true because Rav was actually senior before Rabbi Chanina. And so I think that actually that reading, along with the reading of Rav is different, is what's going to sort of help us understand what's going on here. It's not about right or wrong, right? It's that there are certain scenarios where a person just can't give up asking for forgiveness because of the kind of person that they are, right? Yes, there are all these principles, you're only supposed to ask three times, but there are certain people that just can't let it go. Rav is different, right? And Rabbi Chanina, he's actually not trying to help Rav. But there's something in him, right? There's some information that he has, there's something that he knows that is just not allowing him to let go, right? And if you read it that way, it's a story that doesn't really cast a lot of judgment, right? It's a story that simply says, sometimes forgiveness is impossible, right? You're going to ask for forgiveness, you might yourself try to forgive, and there might be these obstacles, right, that are going to keep you from making that possible. So I just want to summarize what we've got to. We said, right, the root of forgiveness for God seems to be an appeal to an outside model, right? God wants to be like us, or God wants to be like God. The way that God is able to forgive is by seeing and sort of tapping into other existing models of forgiveness. And this was, you know, interesting. It taught us all sorts of things about the nature of forgiveness, blah, blah, blah. But it also raised this question of, and does that work for us, right? How much of the way that God operates is the way that we actually operate, right? Is the Rambam right that if we really want to be a certain way, we could do it and become that certain way? Or is God able to tap into forgiveness in that way? And for us, right, we might have maybe a lower level of forgiveness where we're just not actively angry anymore, or there might, or we might theoretically be capable of that deeper, more loving, and more sincere forgiveness. But there might be obstacles, right, in any given scenario where that's not possible for us. And so I think, right, the lesson for us here, first, right, is that even when God forgives, it's a replica. And that when we are trying to forgive, we don't help ourselves if we're trying to forgive in a way that is not human, right? In a way that is not possible. We should be setting ourselves realistic standards of forgiveness, awareness that we're not turning back the clock, but we're trying to move forward, right? And use the fact that God's forgiveness was imitative, right? That God's making a new relationship that's not exactly the same to enable us to feel comfortable with stepping into a new relationship that isn't the same. And that the more we forgive, the more we can't forgive, right? God also uses God's self as a model. God remembers the God before the sin and wants to be like the God before the sin. And we should try to sort of tap into those moments in ourselves where we feel like, hey, actually I was forgiving, right? And try to get back to that place in these different scenarios. And to understand that to feel bad, right, or to feel guilted, right, into forgiving is actually not a fruitful path. It's not a good path, right? The way that we are going to be most successful when it comes to trying to forgive is to be self-aware, right, and to be optimistic that it's possible, maybe in a limited way, maybe it's not going to look the same, right, but to have that attitude of, I want to forgive. I want to see models of forgiveness. I want to be a model of forgiveness, and not that I have an obligation to forgive. And if I can't get to that emotional place that's perfect and I can't reset time, right, that I'm cruel or that I have failed. Because even God's mercy, right, and even God's forgiveness has that broken quality to it. And even God sort of carries an imitative, right, a replica form of forgiveness as God forgives us. Thank you.